Our reading today is from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. And it'll be read by Mary Rogers. Over to you, Mary, for our reading.
Light and darkness, sin and forgiveness. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us all from sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for us, but also for the sins of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mary, so much. Father God, we ask that as we look at these amazing words, they will live for us by your Spirit being at work in us, that we would see how amazing you are and how committed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the hardest aspects of the Christian life to come to terms with is the fact that built into it is the fact of failure. One thing we know is, as soon as we open our Bibles, is that there will be times when we come to God and say, Lord, I know I said I'd never do that again, but it may be an area of sin we have struggled with, felt we had beaten and yet fallen for again. And it feels such a letdown. It may be a relationship we thought we'd sorted out, some bitterness we thought we'd dealt with. It may be some gossip we thought we'd stopped doing. It might be some temptation we thought we had beaten. It might be some control of our tongue that we thought we had and then find we haven't. It might be the bad use of time that we thought we'd conquered. And as well as individual problems, there are corporate ones too. It may be as a church we have missed people out during this time by accident. It may be that there are things we should have done that we haven't done. And in general, we'll have one of two reactions. Either we'll be one, people who know that we fail or that the church fails, but we don't really worry about it because we know that we've been saved, cleansed from guilt, filled with the Spirit. We're sure we're going to heaven, and we sort of just brush it off as if it doesn't matter. Or perhaps we'll be one of those as an individual, when we fail or the church fails, we feel terribly guilty. We hear a sermon on God's standards and we instantly feel guilt-ridden. When we sin, we think, oh, I can't even be a Christian. Or we assume that God should be able to help us to be better than we are, either as individuals or as a church. Now, my guess is that most of us react differently depending on what mood we're in. Sometimes we're one who brush away our sin, and sometimes we may be those who are overwhelmed by it. Now, John doesn't want us actually to have either of those two reactions. He's got a much better way of dealing with the fact that we will fail. And it starts with a fundamental truth. A fundamental truth, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness. Here we see God's message about himself. John is recounting what he himself heard from Jesus. That's why, as we saw last week, he and the apostles have the authority they have. It is God's truth about God's purity. He is light. In the Bible, when light is referred to God, it refers in one of two ways. One is God showing himself to us, shining his light into our hearts. The other is a picture of God's perfection, his ethical purity, his being without fault. And it's this second picture that John has in mind here. John, in fact, states the fact both positively, God is light, and negatively, in him there is no darkness at all. Those last two words, at all, are vitally important. He is objectively good, pure, without evil. The fundamental truth of God's character is he is perfect. And if that's true as it is, there are two natural consequences that follow. Firstly, that there is an objective right and wrong. In our world, we live in a world where people want to say right and wrong is subjective. We've seen that over explanations about certain behaviours. But actually, the scriptures are clear that there is an objective right and wrong. That a right and wrong is determined by God because of who he is. The second consequence is that God is the destroyer of darkness. He is totally in control of us and our world. The picture for us is of an all-powerful God who allows evil to enter our world. Now, that may seem extraordinary to us, but it is what the Bible teaches. Nowhere are we explained exactly why he allows that to happen, but what we are told is that God has no part in that evil, in the darkness, and he will act against it. That, of course, is our big problem. If God is the destroyer of darkness, wherever it comes from, our big problem is that there's plenty of darkness in us as individuals and as a church. We know that. We know that we fail. And we don't always choose to do what is right. How are we going to be in relationship? How are we going to respond to the God who is light if we are not light? If he says he can have nothing to do with darkness? Well, that's what John's going to deal with. And he says we have to face up to it. And so he first of all tells us that there are three ways that we try to ignore our failures. The first is in verse 6 and is deception. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. In effect, we say, I can sin as much as I want. Moral failure doesn't affect my experience of God. I have a good relationship with God, even though my life is not as God wants, even though I still live and do things God hates, even though I cannot cope or really like to be with my fellow Christians. What we say is, my relationship with God is not affected by my sin, and that is a deception, says John. It's a deception to say it doesn't matter if I gossip or if I fiddle a person or if I feel bitter or if I have bad feelings about another. It doesn't matter if ... either as individuals or as a church. We cannot say it doesn't matter. John's answer is swift and short. We lie. It's a falsehood, he said. It deliberately or otherwise, we are fooling ourselves. Whatever it is, Christianity cannot be true with the view that sin doesn't matter as individuals or as a church. So if we act as if sin doesn't matter, we may claim to be close to God, but John's point is you can't be. Now, we won't be as crazy as to say outright, sin doesn't matter. We're more likely just to act as if it doesn't. We come immune to a sin that we know we shouldn't be involved with. Or we just explain it away. And that's a dangerous place. never should we say that sin doesn't matter. It does. Don't let's fool ourselves that it doesn't. It is dangerous to deceive ourselves in that way. The second way we can explain away our failures or ignore them is a delusion. If we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A second way is to con ourselves, to say, I'm not a sinner. In effect, it's to say, I'm essentially good. It's the claim of humanists that man is essentially good. It's a line most people love to use. I've talked to so many people who go, but I'm good enough. It's a delusion to say that, you see. They may not go as far as saying they never do anything wrong, but what they are claiming is that they're without a sin that God should be worried about. I was talking to someone who's coming towards faith, and they were talking to someone else, and the other person had said, well, I'm a Christian because I never hurt anybody and I do good. And my friend who's coming towards faith said, he's wrong, isn't he? He's not good. In John's language, it'd be a delusion for him to say he was good. And as we look over history, surely we have ample evidence that mankind is not good. In the recent Black Lives Matter debate, surely all of us must be aware that things have been done that have been wrong, that people have been murdered who shouldn't have been. It's obvious that mankind are sinners. And that means we must be too. We may try and delude ourselves that it's not true, that it's true of others but not of us. But actually, the Bible is crystal clear. It is a delusion to say we are not sinners. If we can deceive ourselves, if we can delude ourselves, then we can turn in verse 10 to the denial. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. A third way is denial, to deny sinful acts that we as a church or individuals have done. And that's a serious matter. It's actually a line that the church has sometimes actually subconsciously actually publicised and made people believe. But John says such a claim is groundless. It's a sad denial of the truth and a direct contradiction to the word of God. We must recognise that we are sinners. A famous preacher called Charles Spurgeon wrote in his diary these words, that a young man came to him and told him that he had reached perfection. Spurgeon just wrote in his diary, and you need to know that Spurgeon was a very heavy man. He just wrote in his diary, I stood on his foot and he soon fell from perfection. We need to be careful and actually be true to ourselves and recognise that if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Now, we may never claim to be perfect, but there will be various areas of our life where we want to hide what we do because we know that it is sin. The problem is that deception, delusion, and denial can never cope with the realities of Christian experience. They are pathetically inadequate responses to the fact that we fail. They cannot help us to approach confidently the God who is light. But fortunately, John doesn't leave us there. He wants us to understand that don't fall for those ones that won't work. Let me show you how to cope with the fact that you fail and you sin. And it's here we see John's heart. He is concerned for these people. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he calls them my dear children. He addresses those who see the tension because what they aim for, I write this so you will not sin. That's what we'd all love to get to. and what they do, but if anyone does sin, differ, he wants to give them and us great answers that treat sin seriously, that treats the existence of sin honestly, treats the power of sin realistically, but deals with those things in a way that won't make us feel either needlessly guilty or needlessly smug, either as individuals or as a church. And the first thing he says is that conversion is the first step. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John says we must be those who walk in the light. That means we are those who live our life the way God has shown he wants us to live. It means that we who were rebels before have said enough to our rebellion. We now want to walk in the light. For a Christian, such a thing is important. Perfection is unattainable. That's why he says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, I write this so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he says, I know your orientation has changed. You don't want to sin all the time, but I know that you're going to fail at times. He says, your lives will be different, but not perfect. Our general direction has changed. We now want to go God's way, but we still do things wrong, both individually and as a church. That means the normal Christian experience of failure should not lead us to despair, make us think we're not walking in the light. What walking in the light is means that rebellion has been replaced by obedience, not perfect, of course, but obedience nonetheless. I had a friend who at 18 inherited the interest on a large amount of money. At 21, he was going to get the money itself, the capital. From 18 to 21, he was certainly in a better place financially, but he wasn't in his finally good place. In the same way as a Christian, rebellion is replaced by obedience in this life. It will only be in heaven that we will be totally obedient. You see, every time you choose not to sin, you make it evident that you are walking in the light. Sometimes we concentrate on our failures far more than our successes, and that's never good for us. Remember, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you've begun to walk in the light, of course you will fail, but you look back and remember that your orientation, your direction of travel has changed, and that what is what God is interested in. But the second step is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a verse about the Garden of Eden that says, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. We like, you see, to pass the buck. So we try to blame things for why we fail. Maybe it's our background. Maybe it's the days we live in. They're so complex. Maybe it's our upbringing. Maybe it's the devil. Maybe it's the rest of the church family I have to live with. But according to John, even if someone else is implicated in a sin, our only correct response to failure is to say, I did it. I sinned. I was responsible. That's what confessing our sin is. Now, that can be humbling. And that's often why we look for excuses, so we won't feel so humbled. John says, if you want to be close to God, have fellowship with him and your fellow Christians, we must accept responsibility for our actions and our failures. Dealing with our failures will work properly in God's eyes if we confess, if we talk to God about our sin. Now, the irony of confessing our sin, of course, is that we don't tell him anything he doesn't already know. But it's important for us that we actually own up. That's why prayerful confession is so important, and why later in the service we'll turn to it. The story is told of a servant in Africa who stole a chicken. He thought he got away with it, but a workmate had seen him and he blackmailed him. About a week later, the man went to his employer and said, "I'm really sorry, I stole one of your chickens. The one that went missing, I took." The employer said, "Yeah, I know that, but I wanted you to own up to it." That's exactly why we come to confession. God wants us to be honest before him, to say sorry. And notice what it says, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if we've come to faith in Christ, if we've been converted, if we confess our sins regularly, humbly and properly, know this, we can be confident in God's forgiveness. But if we walk, verse 7, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can have absolute confidence in God's forgiveness. If we're converted, if we confess, there is no doubt that we have the best lawyer in the universe speaking on our behalf, both individually and corporately. But even more important than that is that the defence we have is the best in the universe. Our lawyer, Jesus, will not tell us to plead innocent because he's not a liar. He will not tell us to plead mitigating circumstances, for there aren't any. He will plead that the penalty has already been paid, the sentence already discharged. He will speak of his perfect sacrifice for us. He will speak of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, taking our place, paying our price, fulfilling our sentence. He will speak of our complete cleansing, complete forgiveness. And we need have no doubt of that. That's why we should be confident. And yet that confidence is something we often struggle with. Because when we fail, we so often look at ourselves rather than Jesus. When we let God down, we so often look at ourselves rather than Jesus. And the devil comes and plays to our fears as well. But we can be confident in God's forgiveness for us who are converted, for us who continue to confess our sins and failures. He will purify us. He will make us clean. The Bible is very realistic. God knows that we will at times fail him. He takes that issue seriously. That's why Jesus comes, why he dies on a cross. So this week, will you, when you feel that you've let God down, not focus on that, but will you focus on the fact that you are trying, with God's help, to walk in the light? Your direction of travel has changed from the day you became a Christian. Will you rejoice that every time you come and say sorry, God just reassures you again and again that he will forgive you? Will you, when you fail, not look at your failure, but look at the one who has dealt with it? Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that in your mercy and grace, when we get things wrong, when we sin, we would come to you afresh and ask you to help us to walk in the light again, confessing our failure, being restored into right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.